good. Let me open us with prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for a time to be together. We thank you for this day set apart from other days that we might take a break, a rest from our ordinary labors and schedules, that we might devote ourselves more particularly to your worship and to the enjoyment of you. We thank you for the opportunity that it affords to be gathered together as your people. And we ask that you would bless us in this time together as we think about the reception of your word and its character. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so quick reminder of where we are. Last week we started on what Kruger puts forward as his model, or the right model. Obviously, if he didn't think it was right, it wouldn't be his model of authenticating the canon. How do we, one of the more helpful ways, I guess, that he puts the question is, do Christians have a rationally defensible reason to believe that we have the right canon? Which is a little bit different question than saying, how do we prove it? Actually, if you set about trying to answer those two questions, you find out they're pretty significantly different. It's not something you can prove to a skeptic, let's say, and so that's not really the goal. We understand here we're dealing with kind of an ultimate authority question, and that's not something you're going to be able to prove to somebody who's working on the basis of a different ultimate authority, because it's never going to seem right in light of their ultimate authority. So it might be better apologetically to just work at kind of tearing down, I wish I could think of a better term off the top of my head, their ultimate authority. Arguments that reduce to absurdity, for instance. Okay, let's say we start where you're starting from. What does that mean if we look at this? What does that mean here? And then we get to a place where it's just absurd. That's a line of argument called reduction to absurdity. So something is wrong somewhere along the way. And, of course, we want to say it's where you start. It's your starting point. That's the problem. So, at any rate, we've come, last week started with his model, which is called the self-authenticating model. So, again and again, as we surveyed other ideas, we saw, well, here's a problem. The real source of authority is coming from outside the canon in order to evaluate the canon. And Kruger certainly agrees with that and says canon is self-authenticating. There are a number of things necessary for the self-authenticating model to work. The first of those is just providential exposure to the books. The church cannot recognize as canonical a book that it has never seen, that it has never read, that has not been preserved in history. And we looked at the fact that Scripture teaches us the sovereign providence of God and his intention to give his word to his people, so that the chances that there's a lost canonical book are zero. That can't happen. If God intends to give his word to his people, and he is in absolute sovereign control of everything that happens, then the fact that Paul refers to his previous letter in 1 Corinthians, we should have 2 Corinthians and 3 Corinthians, maybe. No 1 Corinthians. That doesn't need to bother us. The fact that that letter, we don't have that, means in the providence of God, it was not preserved. That doesn't need to concern us. So it's providential exposure. Then the second thing is the attributes of canonicity. These are divine attributes, and we looked at those last week. Not everybody's going to agree that the Scriptures have these divine attributes. Remember, we looked at a significant list of things from the Westminster Confession, chapter 1, about the character of Scripture and these things that it displays. Certainly, the Bible has critics that would not agree to the majesty of the style, for instance, or the unity of all the parts. And so, in that regard, we looked at Psalm 19. It says, "The heavens declare the glory of God." So now, is that true? Yeah, that's true. Scripture says that that's true. Does everybody see it that way? No. Well, that doesn't mean it isn't there. Just the fact that some people don't see it doesn't mean it's not there. It is there. and the divine attributes of Scripture are there. The question is, do we see it? Come back to that in just a second. The corporate reception is the second attribute of canonicity. Canonical books will be received by a broad consensus of the church, not only broadly around the world, but also throughout time. And then the last is apostolicity, that the canonical books are apostolic. And we'll talk more about that either today or next week. I said I'd come back to the divine attributes because the last component, in addition to providential exposure and attributes of canonicity, is the Holy Spirit. And this is really what, he's the one who ties everything together. That providence is managed by the Holy Spirit at work in the world. The divine attributes are really there. That's because the Holy Spirit inspired the Scripture. We see it if and only if the Holy Spirit works in us to open our eyes, to give us ears to hear. Then we see what is objectively there. And you may remember that really is the critical difference between things that can sound here within the workings of the self-authenticating model can sound very like things we've rejected in the past. And the difference is that where, say, corporate reception was the model, one of the models that we looked at, makes the church the authority. If they receive it, it does thereby become canonical. That's the definition of canonical, is if the church receives it as such, as authoritative. Here we have the Scriptures teaching us what we ought to look for. And one of the things that the Scriptures teach us that we ought to look for is that corporate reception or that apostolicity. Again, we'll be looking at those today. That's just review, which was not as quick as I thought I could do it. Any questions or comments on that? Go backward before we go forward. All right. Let's sit there. All right. So we want to start this morning where we left off, looking this morning then at that corporate reception. In the Roman Catholic view, it is so how fair to try to be to what people who hold a view would admit to. It seems fair to say that in the Roman Catholic view, it is the church that forms the Scripture or the canon. And at least some Roman Catholics will pretty much say that outright. It is the church that gives us the Bible. It is the church that gives us the canon. In fairness, they say it's the Holy Spirit working in the church, so that the church is infallible when she declares that such and such book is canonical, and so on. But it is the church that gives us that infallible list. You may remember when we talked about Roman Catholicism, there's a complaint that there's no inspired table of contents. So your sola scriptura argument is a fallacy, because you don't even know what is Scripture unless what? The church tells you. The authority really lies there with the church to tell us. Instead, what we glean from Scripture is that it's the Word of God that forms the church, not vice versa. It's the Word of God that issues forth from the mouth of God, that just as he said, you know, let there be light, and there was light, it is his Word coming to a people that forms them into a people. It's the Word that forms the church. And the Scriptures show us pretty clearly that the Scriptures are covenantal documents. These aren't just random sayings. But these are, the Scriptures are documents that, first of all, record redemptive events. God's saving of his people. So there's a covenantal relationship that is both assumed by the documents and is actually communicated to, and this relationship is propagated by this retelling of this redemptive history. As is true in many cases, the the quintessential picture of how things work comes to us from the Pentateuch and from the Exodus. So that we have there the Word of God given through the mediator, Moses, who tells the people, this is who you are. You are God's people. Here's why. This is how this happened. God chose Abraham and so on and brings all the way through the redemptive act of bringing them out of Egypt and the crossing of the Red Sea and the giving to them of the law. This isn't just inspired history in that this is history that's absolutely true. You can count on it because God wrote it, so there's no mistakes. This is the history of a people given to them to tell them who they are and what their relationship to God is. So they're covenantal in nature. They don't just recount this redemptive history, they also interpret that redemptive history. Right? This is what it means. This is the significance of it. This is how it is to shape you, again, as a people. And I keep coming back to that. That's the last thing to say about them being covenantal documents is that they define a covenant people. Again, these aren't just life truths that any one individual might base their lives upon. Bible's full of things that would be good to base one's life upon. I'm not saying we shouldn't use it that way, but it isn't the principal structure of revelation from God. It's given to a whole people to shape the people under the covenant conditions and in covenant relationship with the community's God. And all those whom the Spirit gives eyes and ears to see and hear the truth are brought into, because of that, they're brought into that covenant community. They don't stay separate from the community as an individual who now just knows the truth. Good for you. But are incorporated into the covenant community. Questions or any comments on any of that? Sam's laughing.
So if I'm part of the covenant of Abraham,
mm-hmm.
then how do I answer people who believe in replacement theology, and should I?
I think I probably have to ask some searching questions on that first. I have said that replacement theology is an invention of its opponents who don't understand it. That nobody really believes what its critics say is out there. So the question struck me as odd because you're asking not about people who like accuse of replacement theology, but who believe in replacement theology. So I might need to. Maybe I've been wrong. Maybe there are people that do. Affirm that, and you need to educate me on that.
Well, I just know that I've read that, so.
Okay.
But not from anybody that.
That advocates for it.
Like. Yeah.
Well, so here's. So, my understanding of replacement theology comes from critics who say about us that what we teach is that the church replaces Israel as the people of God.
Yes, that's what I understand.
And my response to that is, you do not understand. You're criticizing us, but you don't understand us.
Yeah, I wasn't saying that we were
right.
That you were saying.
No. Right. You were asking how to answer such people.
Yes.
And I thought you're getting people who affirm replacement theology, and what do you say to them? So that's a different question.
Okay.
So that comes from a place that comes from dispensationalism, which in its classic form, which this is tough because I always try to be fair to people, and I don't think there are many classical dispensationalists around. But the dispensationalists that are around, it's so much more difficult to really clearly define what it is that they do believe. Classical dispensationalism is really clear. So we always kind of talk about it that way. And classical dispensationalism says that God has different people with whom he deals with, whom he deals with in different ways at different times in history. So that this is where you get the promises made to Abraham are for the ethnic Jews, and it was for a time in history. And usually it's, you know, at the crucifixion, which kind of wasn't supposed to happen. The Jews rejected this covenant that had been made with them. They accidentally crucified their Messiah. So God put that plan on hold and deals with a different people according to a different covenant, the parenthetical age called the church age. And so we're a different people under a different covenant with the same God. And he's going to pick up with the Jews later on. So you get all this focus on the rebuilt temple, the 1,000-year reign of Christ that's coming in the future. And that's a resumption of what came before. So if that's how you look at things, then you look at what we teach and say, well, so you're denying that God's going to keep those promises to Abraham, and instead the church is the replacement for Israel. And the response is, no, the church is Israel. It doesn't replace Israel. It is Israel. It's not a new covenant that replaces the old covenant. It's the old covenant come to fruition. If there's a parenthesis in redemptive history, it would be the Mosaic covenant that's put in place because of sin until the time when the promise should be kept. The promise, as Paul makes a great point of, the promises made to Abraham were made to Abraham and to his seed, and that seed is one, and it is Christ. So when God made the promise to Abraham, he was promising that to Jesus and to all those who are in Jesus. The promises made to Abraham are made to Abraham and to his children, who Paul makes clear is everyone who shares the faith with Abraham. That includes the Jews under the Mosaic covenant and in exile and in the return, and it includes all the Gentiles brought to faith since the Acts of the Apostles. So replacement theology seems to, as far as I know, it is a label for a misunderstood theology that the critics level, not having understood what's really being taught. They try to put the square peg of what we teach into their round hole, and therefore misunderstand. Does that help?
Absolutely. Cool. I've never had anybody explain it to me that way, so I appreciate it.
Good. Michelle.
We were dispensationalists, just to put that out there.
I know.
Well, James actually did a really good class on the difference between dispensational and covenant a long time ago. It was actually pretty eye-opening. But as a dispensationalist, you only have the New Testament. You don't need the Old Testament.
Right.
Right? I mean, it's gone.
So we're under the dispensation of the Holy Spirit at this point.
Well, you're under the dispensation of the New Testament, Church.
Yeah.
So you don't, and that's where I would always get in trouble in church, because I always love the Old Testament, right? And that's a problem in dispensationalism.
Right.
Right? Why do you want to go back and study the Old Testament?
Right.
And I used to get in trouble all the time for it.
Right.
I mean, to the point where, you know, like church discipline kind of stuff.
Oh, wow.
You know. Well, I'm not quite sure, but I would get in trouble for bringing it up. Or do I have to write a paper on why I think we should teach the attributes of God in church, right? And if I wanted to do that in church, write a little paper on me to the pastor on why I wanted to do this.
Uh-huh. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, so it's a little.
But you don't look at the Old Testament at all. You really don't.
Yeah, in fact, for a lot of dispensationalists, you don't really. The Gospels are really not for us either, right? Because the program doesn't change until the crucifixion.
Yeah.
So prior to that, Jesus is still seeking to serve his role as King of the Jews.
But the Gospel of John.
Well, I'm not saying it makes a lot of sense.
I mean, right now I'm just reading through Hebrews. To me, that would be a chocolate mess if you did not know the Old Testament well. Mm-hmm. I don't know how in the world you could understand 10% of it.
Right. Well, Revelation is as well. Revelation only becomes at all, interpretable if we have a lot of these word pictures and signs and symbols, if we've already understood them from the Old Testament, they're all cropping up again. And it's part of the problem is that we don't have that old dispensationalists tend not to have that Old Testament background because we don't want to study it. So we come to Revelation cold and just start interpreting all these signs and symbols according to our wildest imagination, okay, instead of according to the revelation that's already been given.
According to CNN.
Yeah.
I watched a YouTube video several weeks ago talking about how the vaccine was the mark of the beast.
Mm-hmm.
Very interesting dispensational application of Revelation there.
Mm-hmm.
If the dispensationalists are correct, do they also reject every time the Old Testament is quoted in the New Testament?
And you would, you know, and we talk about, again, we talk about dispensationalism as though it's one thing, you know.
So it's all broken up because they're trying really hard not to embrace covenantal theology.
Well, the progressives have really gone way out there, and they've abandoned the basic tenets of can't confuse Israel and the church and all these other things.
My understanding is that there are some versions of dispensationalism where you can't tell any difference between what they say they believe and classic covenantalism. They've just so steeped in dispensationalism, they can't bring themselves to own the name covenantal, and they can't bring themselves to give up the name dispensational. So they're calling this a brand of dispensationalism. You say, well, I can't tell the difference between you and Calvin.
Well, when he was going to attend seminary the first time. I don't remember who that guy was that came to the house. I don't remember his name. You would. But Randy was like, well, can't we keep dispensationalism? And, I mean, we were totally confused. And he was very gentle, and he's like, you know, the two aren't compatible.
Right.
And, but that's a hard thing to unlearn.
Mm-hmm.
It really is.
Right, because there are a lot of churches that major on that. You don't get a lot else.
When you have a lot of challengeability, right?
Well, for me, it went directly to my view of God. That's why it was so hard.
Mm.
It's like I've been worshiping this God that I didn't really know all that well.
Mm-hmm.
It was a complete life change for me to recognize that there were several tenets of that particular position that I just couldn't live with. And I was like, wow, I've been so wrong for so long.
That's, other people can identify with that sentiment.
But you got here right on time.
Yeah. Sarah, did you have something a long, long time ago?
It's okay.
Okay.
I will just, this is a bit more there, because I do think what you said about understanding what it means to be the children of Abraham and who the seed of Abraham is very, very helpful, because it's one faith, one Lord, that's the same from Abraham, you know, through the church. But that is the same.
Mm-hmm.
But who the seed is and how the promises are fulfilled, it's not a geopolitical mess that we want to import into
Yeah.
The other thing, too, in the traditional classic form, they would actually teach that we're not to preach the gospel to the Jews because God has his own plan. And that the church is separate and God has his plan for Israel. And
there probably are some that say that.
They don't tell Jews not to convert to Christianity.
But then,
do you think they would do if they held consistently to the view they profess?
Mm-hmm.
Why would they?
Yeah. Well, I think I would hope that most dispensationalists would say that the deal the church is getting is better. And if you want to leave Judaism for Christianity, that's to be encouraged. But not all of them do. Yeah.
God gave Abraham defective covenantal set of promises.
Well,
this is a problem for dispensationalism.
Well,
as it was for me. That's one of the considerations.
Yeah. So, I love Paul. You guys know I love Paul. We love River of Grace. The first time that I don't know why, none of this is in the notes.
Look what you did.
That's not in the room.
It is the left. For them. The first conversation that I ever had with Paul, when I met him, he told me that in his estimation, John MacArthur is not reformed because he's dispensational. I thought, man, what kind of Baptist is this that has that kind of recognition? Some years later, I'm sure, I worked up the nerve to ask him to recommend something on a Baptistic but covenantal view of baptism. So I'm just really, like, you're a guy that says John MacArthur is not reformed because he's dispensational, so you regard yourself as covenantal. I'm just having trouble putting that together with your credo baptism. How does that work? And I could read, you know, defenses of credo baptism that come from a basic, you know, Southern Baptist kind of point of view, but I know what they say. What would you recommend that I read? And I read two things that he recommended. Was so offended at the title of the third thing, I didn't read that. But all of this leading up to one of the things that he gave me to read, actually I bought a Kindle copy of it, was a doctoral dissertation from a guy in Canada, actually, on 17th century Baptist views of the covenant. And this is what made me think of it. At one point, he said, the promise made to Abraham, I will be a God to you and to your children after you, was a merely temporal promise. I just about threw my phone.
They would have to say that.
So, according to you, it is entirely possible that there are persons in hell being justly mocked by others saying, so God is your God and to your children. How did that work out for you? Right? Boy, it's a good thing God was a God to you and to your children after you. Why, if it's only a temporal promise, that's all the good it did them. And so it would be just to mock them in eternal torment for having had God as their God, because look how good it did you. I still can't believe he put that in print. But it's where the view had to take them. It can't be, you know, if the promises made to Abraham or the promises made to the church, Old and New Testament church, then he can't avoid the conclusion that children are still included in the church. So he's got to say it has to be different, and it has to be different at this fundamental level. Even to go so far as to say, when God promised Abraham, I will be a God to you and to your children after you, that was for this life only. He made him no promises past the grave.
Well, there's not much hope in that.
Not to put too fine a point on it.
This leaves me speechless. Now, I do not know that that's what Paul believes. We've not had any subsequent conversations, so, you know, I don't know. I laid something out from the book for him once, and he smiled and said, you think you got me, don't you? I said, I'm not trying to get you. I'm trying to understand. But he didn't say anything.
He was very studious.
Yeah. Oh, yeah.
When we had gone on mission trips with him, I mean, he just studies.
Yes.
All the time.
Yes.
I mean, after everyone's in bed, he's up studying for, I mean, he just studies all the time.
Yes, I know.
Yeah.
Yep.
Yeah.
He does. Laura.
Even people
Right.
And even, I mean, years ago when I was a teen in a charismatic church, there was a man who believed that there were only three people going to heaven for some reason. God had shown him. And it was him and one of his kids. And he left the church because he didn't want to be fellowshipping with all the people who want to help.
Oh, wow.
And you just think,
yeah.
You know, how can this happen?
Yeah. Yes.
But you know what I'm saying? It's not even that extreme.
Mm-hmm.
But just the people who are professing believers, and there are differences all over the place.
Oh, yeah. For many, I mean, the first thing I thought of when you said, you know, we think that's crazy, other people, you know, was predestination. I mean, for a lot of Christians, the first encounter with predestination is pretty bizarre. Yeah. You believe that God just chooses people? You don't have a say? You know, like, that's...
An American.
Oh, all right. Much back to canonicity. Oh. No, that's no, I do. I try to manage conversation, but many times I feel like spontaneous conversation about what strikes people is more profitable than almost anything I may have prepared. Now sometimes we head down a rabbit trail, and I think that's not very profitable, and I'll curb it more quickly. That's up to me. You guys don't need to worry about that. That's my job. all right, so I'm trying to think how far do I want to try to get here to kind of a breaking place. But so in the present, as we're talking about the corporate reception of canonical documents, they are covenantal documents. That's their very nature. And that's how we get off on covenant issues. And who are the covenant people? There are more than one covenant people. But the present receives the canon from the past, relying not on the church of the past, or the church of the present, but relying on the Holy Spirit to have been at work in the church of the past and the present. So, corporate reception is a significant thing, especially, you know, as time marches on, and we're now far removed. Well, we don't go back and try to find all of the books that might have been in circulation in the first century and re-examine all of them from scratch. If we believe that the Holy Spirit works in His church, He was working in His church in the first century, in the second century, in the third century, in the fourth century. It's not good or right for us to set all of that aside and set about to do our own work from scratch. If the Holy Spirit is at work by the Word, causing His Word to be effective in opening ears and changing hearts, then those who've had open ears and changed hearts in the past by these works, the fact that they testified to these works is significant for us. Again, not because the church is authoritative. I don't think I'm probably going to get this far today, so I'll jump ahead and I'll probably say it again tomorrow. When Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice," that's not a statement about the authority of the sheep to hear. It's a statement about the authority of the voice of the shepherd that causes the sheep to hear. Right? So we don't look back at the church and say, well, they had the authority to determine the canon, we'll receive it from them. but rather the history of the church is the history of that of those whom the Word has formed as the church. Well, which word is that? We receive that canon from the past. The internal testimony of the Holy Spirit works not only individually, but primarily corporately. So not denying an individual work. That is certainly true. But the primary concern, certainly for canon, is the corporate work. In Scripture, again, we glean these things from Scripture in a self-authenticating model. It's the church that is the temple of the Holy Spirit. It's the church that is God's house. It's the church that is a spiritual house. It's the church that is a body with one spirit. These things are not said about the individual Christians severally, but individual Christians corporately as a body. The Holy Spirit dwells in the temple. You know, everywhere that the Scripture says you are a temple, the you is plural. There can be some individual application of that, but it's not the primary reference. It's the church. So the testimony of the Holy Spirit that causes reception of the Word as such is a corporate work. He works in the corporate. So that we see nearly unanimous reception of these books as canonical. And we see that nearly unanimous reception throughout the history of the church as a manifestation of the Spirit's work. I think we'll just close right there. Let's see. I've been doing my prep by hand, so sometimes if I want a longer quote, then I'll just write down where to find it in the book. Yeah, maybe I'll just, let me read this and then I'll close. In the self-authenticating model, the church's reception of these books proves not to be evidence of the church's authority to create the canon, but evidence of the opposite. Namely, the authority, power, and impact of the self-authenticating scriptures to elicit a corporate response from the church. So this is all what I was thinking of, and he's just going to make it more concise and easier to understand for us. Jesus' statement that my sheep hear my voice and they follow me in John 10:27 is not evidence for the authority of the sheep's decision to follow, but evidence for the authority and efficacy of the shepherd's voice to call. After all, the act of hearing is, by definition, derivative, not constitutive. Hearing doesn't make the voice. Hearing is responsive to the voice. Burning questions?
I guess one question I have is, where would we point to in the Bible where we say that corporate reception is an attribute of Scripture? Like, is that just John 10, or is there another place?
The answer to that question was the burden of spending time pointing out that they are covenantal documents that form a covenantal people. So just the very nature of the scriptures themselves, we can see clearly they are given to, like, Revelation comes through Moses, right? But it's not given to Moses for Moses. It's given through Moses to Israel for Israel in the interest of creating them as a people. So the whole design of the canonical books is corporate in nature. Right. So rather than chapter and verse, it's kind of just the whole nature of all of it.
Yeah, and then so the New Testament kind of reflects the Old Testament, like they are covenantal documents to build the people of God, to be received by the people of God that it creates or whatnot.
Right.
Okay. Yeah, mm-hmm. That's great. Mm-hmm.
Thanks for the clarification.
Yeah.
All right, let me close this in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the church. We thank you that you've made us to be a part of the body of Christ. And we ask that you would ever be at your work to build our faith, to be more and more creatures of the word, less and less enamored of the world. We ask it all in Christ's name and for your glory. Amen.